One of Jesus' teaching tools was the use of parables. And a parable is simply an earthly analogy that teaches a spiritual truth. You might say it was a very intensified form of an illustration, something that we're familiar with that is a launching pad to a spiritual truth. And Jesus used many different elements of nature and life, many times objects that were around him. For example, in John 15, he would say, "I am the vine, you are the branches." It could have been that they were looking at a tree, a vine that had these branches. He would use examples of people, money, sheep, and even wedding feasts, just to name a few. But there's one parable that I want to read to you this morning, and I want you to think about how this relates to what we've been studying in Romans 9-11. Jesus said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. You see, a parable is no good unless it's understood, unless the point is made, unless the connection is made. Do you think the Jews made that connection? Jesus used a parable, a vine grower. They were familiar with that. And how crazy it would be for the vine grower to sin, to get his produce, to get his proceeds, and for other people to kill the servants. They understood very clearly, the unbelieving Jews did, what Jesus was trying to say. But they fear the multitude. Isn't it sad that God had sent many prophets to the nation Israel, but many of the Jews had mistreated those prophets? They had not honored them. They had not welcomed the word. But instead, they mistreated some. They killed others. And when God sent the greatest prophet, Jesus Christ, to this earth, did they receive him? Ultimately, they rejected him and crucified him. So as we finish our study of Romans 10 this morning, I want you to think about this element of the rejection of the Messiah. So let's read Romans 10, beginning in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 21. Paul says, "However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel, he says, All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Certainly strong words from the Apostle Paul as he tells these unbelieving Jews and reminds them of three exhortations. Verses 16 to 17 about required obedience. Verses 18 to 20 about refuted objections. And then verse 21, rejected opportunities. Let's look first of all at verses 16 to 17 and this issue of required obedience. Verse 16 opens, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. Last week we looked at verses 14. Look at verse 14 that says, how then shall they call upon him on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Paul has established this chain to where you can't call unless you believe, and you can't believe unless you hear, and you can't hear unless you have the word preached, and you can't have the word preached without someone sending those preachers. And Paul is building up this point to tell the unbelieving Jews that God has indeed sent the preacher. God has commissioned, and they have heard, and they have the choice to believe or not to believe. His point was to indict the Jewish people for their rejection and their rebellion of the Messiah. Because if God had not sent the messengers, then they wouldn't have had the word preached. And if they had not had the word preached, they couldn't have heard. And if they hadn't heard, they could not have believed. And they did not believe, they couldn't have called upon the name of the Lord. You see, really, the Jewish rejection really went back to God and cast a shadow upon Him and said, you didn't send the witnesses. And Paul is saying, God has sent messengers. He has sent prophets, witnesses, preachers. Verse 15 ends with such a note of joy and excitement as he quotes Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And we saw last week that the Jewish people had been in captivity away from their homeland. And these messengers were running from afar saying, it's over! We can return home! No more captivity! And Isaiah records how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings. That their feet carry their legs, that carry their body, that allow their voice to announce the good news. What a blessing. One born-again Jewish author has said this, quote, Israel should have viewed the feet of the men and women who brought them the message of Messiah as beautiful and bearers of good news. Instead, the Israelites attacked the messengers and rejected the message, end quote. Friends, it's the same today, isn't it? Isn't it beautiful from the sight of God when our feet allow our bodies to take our voice to share that good news with someone who needs it? Our feet are beautiful. But dear friend, just like the good news came to the Jews and they rejected it, don't be surprised if people reject the message we bring. Don't think just because we live in the 21st century that everyone's going to be welcome to hear the message we bring and everyone's going to just fall on their knees prostrate. It's not the case. Remember, Jesus says, narrow is the gate and few there be that find it. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction and many will go through that gate. I mean, what a contrast in verse 15 from how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings to verse 16. However, let's come back down to reality, they did not all heed the glad tidings. So yes, it's beautiful when the message is presented, but it's sad when the message is rejected, isn't it? And this English word, however, is the strongest way Paul could negate his statement. How beautiful are the feet, but how sad it is when the message is rejected. I mean, could you imagine? Let's go back to that context of Isaiah. You're away at captivity. Perhaps some of us were born into that land. That's all you've known. And then this messenger comes and says, hey, we're allowed to go home. Could you imagine someone saying, no thanks. I kind of like it here in Babylon. I don't want to go back to Israel. I mean, could you imagine? But how sad is it when We tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, not that they can go back to a homeland, but that their sins can be forgiven, that they can have hope. And what do they tell us? No thanks. I like my freedom. What they're saying is, I like my sin. I don't want to give my life to Christ. I don't want someone telling me what to do. So the problem is, it's not with the message. The problem's with the heart. And this word for heed is actually a strong word for obedience. In other words, they did not all obey the glad tidings. And I think it's a great reminder that when you call someone to saving faith in Christ, it isn't that you're asking them to put Jesus Christ on the mantle alongside their other gods. It is a call to say, wipe the mantle clean and Christ alone is to be worshipped in your life. The call to submit, the call to believe is a call to submit. Taking Christ as Savior is also taking Him as Lord, the authority in your life. Early on in my Christian life, I was taught that it was okay to take Christ as Savior. And you know, when you became older, when you thought through the issue, when you became more mature, then you could turn your life over to Christ as Lord. That's what I was taught. But the Bible says if you take Him as Savior, you also take Him as Lord. You don't take Him in pieces. The call to believe is a call to submit to the authority and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Paul moves on to quote Isaiah once again. Isaiah 53:1, the very first verse that Ken read just a few minutes ago. Lord, who has believed our report? This is a very familiar passage to us. It's the suffering servant, especially appropriate this week in light of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Palm Sunday today. Isaiah asks the question, who has believed our report? Paul can look at that and ask it himself. Who has believed our report? And here we can say 2,000 years later, what? Who has believed our report? Doesn't it seem like at times no one wants to listen? Doesn't it seem like time no one wants to come to faith in Christ? We can echo Paul, who echoed Isaiah. I mean, you've got this wonderful news, the best news, and it seems like no one wants to listen. And for Paul, he had met so much rejection on the part of the Jews. The Gentiles were glad to receive it. Not all of them, but most of them were happy to receive it. But so many of the Jews had just rejected the message, rejected the Messiah. There were some who had believed. But as Paul stated in Romans 9:27, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Out of the many, there will be few saved. And as I've read church history, there have been many times when faithful preachers and faithful Christians have asked the same question. Lord, who has believed our report? I mean, we read of missionaries who go to the field in 5, 10, and 15, and 20 years, and they see no fruit from their perspective. Lord, who has believed our report? Jeremiah the prophet saw absolutely no one heed his message. But you know, if we measure our ministry by the worldly standards of numbers and those kind of things, we've gotten a wrong focus. God does not say, win the world to Christ. God says what? Preach the word and be faithful. Let me take care of who comes to faith in Christ. I can't make anybody believe. I wish I could. Paul himself says, if God were to allow me, I would give my salvation to the Jews so they could be saved. And God says, no, I'm not allowing that. John 1:11, He came to His own people, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Speaking of Christ, but the next verse, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And so when we take this good news and when our feet are beautiful and take this gospel, there will be rejection, but there will also be reception. There will be those who say no, but there will also be those who say yes. I think Paul was in Corinth when God gave him a vision and said, Paul, I have many people in this city. And frankly, friend, if I didn't believe in God's sovereign election, there would be zero incentive for me to witness. Who's going to listen? But you know what? I know God has chosen people. And as the gospel goes out, God will bring those elect to Himself. That is my confidence. Not in how cute I can package the gospel. Not in a certain order or evangelistic tool. But my confidence and my strength is in God, the Holy Spirit, who can open the eyes of the unbelieving. In verse 17, Paul continues by saying, so, in light of this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's a very familiar verse. I think this verse is quoted in the Romans Road. You see, the epistle of Romans is about how can we as sinners have a righteous standing with God? How can we have our sins forgiven? How can we be declared righteous? Well, the only way for a sinner to be justified is by faith alone. And that faith even comes from God. It's not something that we manufacture. Faith is not something we work up. Faith is a gift that God gives to us to exercise. And God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to awaken sinners to their need of Himself. Isn't this why people mock the church? Mock preachers? What are you doing? Well, I'm doing exactly what God told me to do. Because God uses the foolishness of preaching to awaken sinners to their need. And really, in verse 16, the word for report, who has believed our report or message, is the same word used two times here in verse 17 for hearing. It's literally, who has believed our message? So faith comes from the message, and the message by the word of Christ. It's all the same word. We've already learned back in chapter 10 that the content of saving faith is the agreement of who Christ is. That He is Lord, verse 9, and that He is resurrected from the dead. Furthermore, we've learned that there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There's not a separate message. There is one message. There is one Lord for both Jews and Gentiles. And so you might say that the highway on which saving faith arrives to us is as follows. We must call upon Him, but we first must believe. In order for us to believe, we have to hear the gospel. For us to hear the gospel, the word must be proclaimed. For the word to be proclaimed, someone has to send that person out. And so God grants faith through the proclaimed word. And that's not just behind a pulpit. That can be at your workplace. That can be in your neighborhood. When you, on your feet, take the gospel and you proclaim it, God is using that proclaimed word. And yet how sad it is that we're living in a time, another time, where the word of God is being diminished, right? A lot of churches are saying, yeah, preaching is secondary. It's all about the worship. It's all about the feelings. And oh yeah, we'll tack on a 10-minute little devotional. Friend, do you realize faith does not come through hearing music? Faith does not come through giving announcements. Faith doesn't come through greeting. Faith comes through what? Hearing. And how sad it is that preachers and churches are just throwing preaching out the window. And really what they're doing is they're throwing saving faith out the window. It's like having the map to a treasure and burning it. Faith is given when the word is preached. But not just any word, it's the word of Christ. It's the message about Christ. It's not the message about how you feel. It's not the message about how to have prosperity. It's the message about Christ. And this is why I love the fact that when I candidated with this church, they said you and your focus is to be preaching. That is to be your main focus. That's my main responsibility. I spend most of my week reading and putting my nose into books and praying in preparation for this 1 hour. Doesn't mean I don't do other things. I meet with men, I disciple, I counsel, I do administrative work. But my main task is preaching, because when I preach, God saves sinners. When I preach, God sanctifies the believing. There's nothing better I could do with my time. And so my goal is to proclaim the Word of God as accurately as I can, as passionately as I can, and as clearly as I can. And let me just encourage those of you who are not standing behind a pulpit during the week. Your feet still take the gospel, just like I do publicly. You do it privately. And don't think that you've got to win converts. Your goal is to spread the seed. Your goal is to make that gospel known. People can let you know very quickly whether they want to listen to you or not. Your task is not to count numbers, count heads, count decisions. Your goal is to, at the end of the day, lay your head on that pillow and say, God, I faithfully proclaimed your word. That's it. God, you do the work. And so merely hearing the word of God in your mind will not suffice. Paul's not saying, so as long as they hear it, they'll come to faith in Christ. No, you could hear something without obeying it, right? Right now, you can hear me talking, but it's passing right through because you're thinking about something else. No, what Paul says and what Isaiah says is this hearing that is really obeying. It's what James says. Don't be a hearer of the word, but be a what? A doer. So this morning, let's do the word. Let's not just be one who hears sounds, but one who embraces with obedience and humility. So Paul's reminded the Jews of this required obedience. And then he goes into verses 18 to 20 with refuted objections. Specifically, there are two objections that Paul brings up. Perhaps being a Jew himself, he had these objections prior to faith in Christ. But no doubt in his public ministry as an apostle, Paul had come across these objections numerous times. So let's look at these. Verse 18 is the first objection. Paul says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? So this first objection really is saying, hey, if we didn't hear, then God can't hold us responsible. You already said, Paul, that in order to call upon someone, you've got to believe, and in order to believe, you've got to hear. Well, we didn't hear it. Could you imagine a Jew saying that? I mean, let's ask the question, did Israel hear? They heard it loud and clear. Verse 18, indeed they have. And then he quotes a very unusual verse. Let's hold your finger in Romans and turn back to Psalm 19. And hopefully Psalm 19 should sound somewhat familiar to you. Some of you may have memorized this portion of God's Word, because it deals with both general revelation and special revelation. And what I mean by that is God has generally revealed Himself in nature. We can see something about God, but we can't know His name. We can't see specifics. We can know that there is a God. We just don't know anything else much about Him. So let's read the first few verses. And just to remind you, don't skip those little headings. That is part of the Scripture. That is part of the inspired Word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. David is magnifying general revelation, creation. Verse 1, they are telling, they are proclaiming the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So whether you look at it with your naked eye, through a telescope, through a microscope, what should you see? The glory of God, right? I mean, the greatest contradiction should be an unbelieving scientist. Anyone who looks through a microscope should see God. Anyone who looks through a telescope with the stars should see God. When we look at the trees, when we look at the wind, we should think God. And David personifies creation in verse 2. It's like pouring forth speech. It's like it's telling us day to day and night to night. In verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Time out. That's the verse Paul quotes in Romans. Now, we ought to be asking a question. Why in the world, Paul, you're talking about the gospel, why do you go back to creation? Are you saying that when we look at the trees and the rocks and the stars, are we seeing the gospel? Is that what he's saying? No, it's not what he's saying. Because, friends, if you could see the gospel in the stars, you don't need me. If people can see the gospel in the stars, forget evangelism. Christ lied when he said, you need to take it to the ends of the earth. You've already done it, gun. He's not saying that. Because there are limitations on what creation can tell us. Creation cannot point out your sin. Creation cannot tell you who Jesus Christ is. Because look at this. Immediately after verse 6, what does David switch to? He switches to special revelation of the Scriptures. And listen to this. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Word of God can do what creation can't. Creation cannot restore your soul, make you wise, rejoice the heart, enlighten your eyes. It can't endure forever, and it's not righteous. But God's Word is. That's why we fail when we stop short of just pointing people to creation. You've got to teach them the Word of God interprets how we look at creation. I mean, we're living in a day and age when people are redefining and reinterpreting creation, right? Evolution, the Big Bang, mass, blob, name it. They don't have a common starting point because they don't know how it started. Aliens. I heard that one recently. No, God, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That's the starting point. How do we know that? How do I know that? Not through creation, but through Scripture. So even in Psalm 19 that Paul phrases, and we can look back at Romans now, even as Paul goes back to a passage about general revelation, he's not saying the gospel's in the stars. He's saying, listen, you can look in creation and see there's a God. And he's looking at the Jews saying, you can't claim ignorance for not knowing the gospel. It would be like telling the Jews, you mean tell me you don't see stars in the sky? You've had the gospel proclaimed to you time and time again. You can't claim ignorance. And yet Paul's already said in Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Here's a question. What happens to someone who looks at creation and says, there's no God? Will that person have a chance of going to heaven or what? Dear friend, if you look at creation and you reject that witness, that is sufficient evidence for you to go to hell. Because you've rejected what God has revealed in creation very dimly as if in a mirror. Now if God brings revelation to you, Scripture to you, it's going to help you to see even more clearly what creation witnesses to. But dear friend, this morning, if you're here as an unbeliever and you have rejected time and time again what God has revealed in His nature, in His creation, friends, don't think that you're going to get by free. You've rejected His witness. You've rejected His revelation. And even Paul's heart. Later in Romans, he's going to tell us that he's got a heart to go to Spain. So we know that Paul didn't believe that the gospel had been proclaimed to the stars because he wanted to take the gospel to the people in Spain. And frankly, this is why we're still sending missionaries. I mean, can you imagine? Here we are 2,000 years later, and there are still people who have never heard. And this is why the Millers are risking their own lives, is to take this good news to those who have never heard. And those dear faces that we saw on that clip. This is why this church supports missions. Well, there's a second objection found in verses 19 to 20. He says, but I say, surely Israel didn't know, did they? The first one was hearing. Now this is knowing. to prove his point that the Jews had known, Paul appeals to two witnesses, to Moses and Isaiah. And that may not sound important to you, but when you see the phrase, the law and the prophets, that tells you that that is a summary statement of the entire Old Testament. The law and the prophets. It's a way of saying the entire Old Testament. Jesus used this same phrase multiple times. And so representing the law is Moses. Representing the prophets is Isaiah. And Paul's going to call both of them to the witness stand against the Jews. And they could not claim ignorance, because it was their very word. Paul was not appealing to something modern. He was appealing to something old and something that was familiar to both of them. And he even says, surely Israel did not know. He's making sure that we know. I'm not talking about the whole world. I'm not talking about the Gentiles. I'm talking about Israel. Surely Israel did not know, did they? And these are the people that he said in chapter 9, these are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. They should have known better, Paul says. And so look what he says about Moses. At the first, Moses says, and he quotes Deuteronomy 32:21, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. It's kind of a weird verse, isn't it? God's going to use a not nation to make the Jews jealous, and God's actually going to anger them? Well, we have to understand the full verse of Deuteronomy 32 in its context. This is the song of Moses. This is toward the end when Moses is about to die. He can't enter the promised land because of his disobedience and striking the rock. The nation of Israel had been unfaithful. God had been faithful, and so for 43 verses in Deuteronomy 32, Moses kind of recounts the history. God's been faithful, you've been unfaithful, and specifically, Moses points out their idolatry, idols. Here's the text of Deuteronomy 32:21, and listen to these words. They have made me jealous by what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So, I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. I know that was a lot of words, but did you catch the wordplay? What had the Jews done to make God jealous? Use a not nation. So God says, I'll use a not people. You want to use idols? Okay, I'll use the Gentiles to make you jealous. Idolatry is classified as a not God. Because they're not real, right? Idols are not real. I mean, some people worship money, right? Credit cards, cash. This is not an idol. This is not real. This could be gone in a second, right? I mean, you make an idol out of wood. What could happen to that? It could be burned, broke, stone, same thing. So idols are really not gods. It's not like God's in competition. God is the only God. But we set up these things that we imagine to be gods. They're man-made objects. So Israel made God jealous by a no God, because in the mind of the Jew, God was the only God. They are monotheistic, singular God, versus many gods, polytheistic. So God says, okay, you made me jealous by a no God, I'll make you jealous by a no people, obviously referring to the Gentiles. Because in the mind of the Jews, the Gentiles had nothing in common. They were basically outsiders. They were not given the covenants of God. They were not given the scriptures. And this should remind you of what he's already spoken about with Hosea. Remember when God told Hosea he's going to have two children? Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. Lo Ami, not my people. They had been unfaithful. And God was telling the Jews that, listen, Hosea's two children represent the nation of Israel. They are not my people, and I'm not going to show mercy to them. So what a dramatic reversal this is. The Jews thought they were the people of God. They had mercy, and yet Hosea says something quite the contrary. We also know that God used Gentiles at various times to punish Israel, right? Babylon, Assyria. But in this case, God would use the Gentiles not to not to punish Israel, but to bring about jealousy. And that's maybe hard for us to understand. Why jealousy? Well, don't we see this with our kids sometimes? You give something to one kid, maybe on a birthday, and the other one wants it. And I'll just be painfully honest here. I remember one time when I was young, I think I was 8 or 9. It was my brother's birthday, April. My mom bought him a watch. You know what I did? I whined, and I cried, and I threw a tantrum, and guess what my mom did? She rewarded my disobedience, and she gave me a watch. You see, by giving him a watch, it made me jealous. That was wrong. It was a bad attitude on my part, and I sinned. But it created an effect in me. It created something that I wanted what my brother had. But this is not a sinful jealousy. God says, I'm going to bless the Gentiles now. And in blessing the Gentiles, the Jews are going to ask, hey, what about us? What about me? And it's going to make them want what God's doing for the Gentiles. And what does that work? Salvation. Isn't that so backward to the Jewish mindset? They thought they had it. And God said, I'm going to give it to the Gentiles and make you jealous to where you want it. You know, and Paul does something that's, I think, very significant. Paul quotes Scripture as his support. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, right? God had set him apart for that. But Paul doesn't rely on his experience. You know, he doesn't resort to the fact that he was living in the day and age when God was turning to the Gentiles. God was bringing the Gentiles into the church. He doesn't resort to that. He resorts to Scripture. You know, at various times I've shared various biblical truths with people only to have them say back to me, but I have a friend, or but, and they list some experience. Paul doesn't say that, even though he could have. Paul didn't say, well, you know, we're living in a day and age when the Gentiles are coming into the church. He doesn't resort to that. So I think the warning for us is that we not use experience in the place of Scripture. Because Scripture is infallible, right? But experience is not. Experience is not verifiable. You know, I could say I have of a dream or a vision or something, but that doesn't mean anything because it's not scriptural. I can't verify it. Also, experience is not inerrant, but Scripture is. My experience may be fallible. It could prove to be wrong. So when we're talking to people, let's make sure that the Scripture and not our experience is what we're counting on. In verse 20, it's the second witness of Isaiah. So Moses representing the law, Isaiah representing the prophets. And so he quotes Isaiah 65 and says, Isaiah is very bold. In other words, his message was daring. It you might say it pushed the envelope in the mindset of an unbelieving Jew. Paul is pushing more and more and pushing these Jews in a corner, showing them that he's got scriptural support. And so he quotes Isaiah 65. I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. What's this the language of? Election, right? This is the language of election. I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. I mean, the words of Romans 9 can... Does the potter not have a right over the clay? Who are we to cast a shadow on God for doing what He is sovereign to do? You see, the natural unbeliever does not seek God on his own initiative. God must do that work. Israel was a nation that, frankly, was chosen, right? Out of all the nations, God put His love and bestowed His favor on Israel. So who are they to say that they think they deserve it? They didn't. God could have chosen the Assyrians to be the chosen people, or the Babylonians, but He chose Israel. But they had forgotten that. They forgot that God was gracious in election toward them and that He could be gracious in electing others. So it's another reminder to the Jews that you've been given something that you didn't deserve. Can I do that with others? It's like that parable when you know, the people worked 8 hours or something, and then 6 and 4 and 2, and the people who worked the longest thought, oh, well, we'll get more. And really, they were paid the same amount that the guys who worked an hour worked. And they started complaining, and the owner said, "Hey, it's my money. Can I do with it what I will?" And really, when we think about it, we deserve nothing but hell. So who are we to be jealous and to complain about something that someone else has that I don't have? That's just showing my sin. Let's look at this final exhortation in verse 21 about rejected opportunities. And he quotes Isaiah 65, verse 2. In verse 20, he had quoted Isaiah 65, 1. Now he quotes 65, 2. "All day long I have stretched out my hands toward a disobedient and obstinate people." I mean, what a rebuke this was, that God was saying to you, Israel, "I have stretched out my hands. I have been here and extended opportunity after opportunity to a very obstinate people." One writer has said this: "God is the one who is seeking, reaching out to His people continually with a plea that Israel return to Him in loving obedience, only to be rebuffed." Some of you parents who have had kids leave the home know what it's like for your kids not to respect you, not to listen to your counsel, and to leave and go other ways. You know what that's like. Multiply that exponentially with God. His own people have turned their backs on Him. And He's not sitting there with His arms crossed, is He? That's not the picture. The picture is one of open arms. "I have stretched out my hands toward you, Israel." And you might say, "Well, God is Spirit. How is He stretching out His hands?" How about through the gospel proclamation? Every time the gospel goes out, is it not like God saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest," only for people to say, "No thanks"? This is again a reminder that people don't reject us, they reject the message we bring. If the postman shows up at your door tomorrow with certified mail saying, "Sign this," if you don't sign that, you're not rejecting the postman, right? He's just the carrier. Jesus told a parable about a man who had two sons. We often refer to this younger son as the prodigal son. We know the story. Younger brother asked for his inheritance, basically saying to his dad, "You're as good as dead. Give me what I'm entitled to." He leaves his father's home, wastes all of his money, comes to his senses, and he returns home asking forgiveness, not asking to be restored, but just wanting to be a servant, just wanting to serve under his father. But as he's returning home, we're told that the father ran to meet him, right? And the father embraced his son, hugging and kissing him, even though the son had been working with pigs and swine and was, I'm sure, disgusting. The father saw right past that and yelled for his servants to bring a robe and a ring and sandals for his son. And they prepared this luxurious meal. Everyone's happy, right? Not everyone. Because there is the older brother who comes in from the field and sees what's going on and asks. And they tell him, "Your son has come home." And so he goes to his dad and is angry, is furious. "You've never done this to me. I've never asked for this, Dad. I've been faithful. I've been here." And the father says, "My son who was dead is now alive. He's home." You know, so many times we've labeled that the prodigal son. But the younger son is not the focus. Do you understand that? The younger son is not the focus of that story, because Jesus begins that chapter 15 of Luke by saying, "Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to Him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The younger son is just a tool to show the hypocrisy of the unbelieving Jews who thought they deserved something from Jesus. And they were so upset when God the Father takes in a sinner. The Jews were absolutely incensed that Jesus would hang around sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. They even called Him a friend of sinners. It's not a bad name. You know, here in verse 21, I think Paul is painting that picture for us, that God is that Father and the prodigal son, and He's looking and He's waiting for us to come back to Him. His arms are open wide. Perhaps you're here this morning. You've never come to Him the first time. You've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to forgive you. You've never confessed Him as Lord and Savior. You've never confessed Him as the resurrected one. If so, that's what you need to do right now, is in your heart confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Believe that on the cross He paid for your sins. But there can be forgiveness through Him, through faith, through believing and trusting in Him. Not trying to offer Him anything, because the best we can offer is filthy. It's unrighteous. But maybe you're here as a Christian, and maybe you need to come back to fellowship. The Bible says in 1 John that if we walk in the darkness, we have no fellowship with Him. It's entirely possible that you are here this morning, you're hearing the Word of God, you look good on the outside, but inwardly you've got sin, you've got habits, you've got patterns. And as we celebrate the Lord's table in a few minutes, you need to come clean with Him. You need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to search you as David. Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, as these men come around in a few minutes and serve us, imagine the Lord Jesus Christ personally handing you the cracker and the juice. Would you take that from Him, knowing what He knows about you? Let's pray. Holy God, we stand in amazement this morning at Your grace toward undeserving sinners like ourselves. Father, I know it's easy for us to be hard on the Jews because Paul is being hard on them in Romans 9-11, but Father, you've already shut us all up into sin in the earlier chapters of Romans. Lord, we weren't given all the covenants and the adoption and whatnot, but Father, we have been given enough to be accountable and responsible. Father God, I don't know the hearts of everyone in this room. I struggle to know my own heart, which is deceptive. Father, I pray that You, the Holy Spirit who knows the hearts, who searches the hearts and minds, would do that right now. That You would show us the areas of sin that we think aren't that big of a deal, but really are a huge deal because You had to pay for those sins. Father God, we come here this morning as best redeemed sinners. Father, even as saints, we still sin. We still make wrong choices. And yet Your grace is amazing. Father, help us to choose obedience. Help us to love You with all of our hearts. Father, I do pray that if there is someone here that has never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that You'll just remove the blinders that Satan has put, open their heart to respond to You in saving faith, and live for the glory of God forever and ever. Father God, You've told us that as often as we celebrate Your death, we proclaim Your death and we proclaim the gospel. But Father, we trust that You've been pleased and praised thus far, and ask that You'll search our hearts. We pray in Christ's name.